Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2010. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Lift up your hearts.
Lift them up to the Lord.
O God, mighty God, your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Your counsels are immutable, just like the whiteness of your holiness, and so we rejoice in them, both now and forever. We are here this morning in fulfillment of those counsels, and so we rejoice to worship you in spirit and in truth. Accept us now, we pray. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen. We have a tendency to want our sins to be reckoned as tiny for numerous reasons. One is the obvious self-justifying one. But we also want our sins to be small because we want God's forgiveness to be a reasonable forgiveness. We want God to be a gentleman, the kind of being who would obviously be well-bred enough to be able to overlook our little faults and peccadillos. But God is not a well-mannered gentleman. His forgiveness is much closer to that which would be extended by an out-of-control crazy man. Our sins are as scarlet, and God forgives them all. Our sins are crimson, and he makes them like bleached wool. We are, all of us, a piece of work, and here in the midst of this wreckage of humanity, God has a remodeling project going on to stagger the imagination. God does not forgive us because we were already half the distance to passable. He does not forgive us because we were all semi-okay. No, we were all not okay, and not okay is an expression that does not do justice to our condition at all. We think sin is being out of compliance with the list of arbitrary rules. But no, we are sinfully deranged because we don't want to conform to the way God is. The rules are not petty, we are. God is not petty, we are. So our sins are as scarlet and crimson. Our problem is that sin is the wrong color, blood red. And the only thing that can put such a problem right again is something else that has the same color, the blood red color of our redemption. So as we come to confess our sins, let us seek red for our red. Scripture reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Our Father and God, you've established your church as a royal priesthood in this world, and so we intercede for the nations of men now, confessing on their behalf so that the grace of your forgiveness will soon be extended to them all. Our Father and great God, we do come before you with sins like scarlet and crimson. We know that your word promises full and complete cleansing, and we sue you for that cleansing now. You have placed us in the midst of a crooked and deceitful generation, and you did not do this so that we might distance ourselves from them. Father, we identify with our people and plead with you to extend the grace of your forgiveness now. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we confess that we have not separated ourselves from the sins of our nation as we ought to have done, and yet we have separated ourselves from identifying with the egregious sins of our people. We ought to have distanced ourselves from the sins themselves and identified with the people, and we've done the reverse of this. We pray for forgiveness for all of it in Jesus' name. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. These also who erred in spirit will come to understanding, and those who complained will learn doctrine. We have come to God for forgiveness, and this means that you have come to true understanding. And so, as a minister of Christ, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from Romans chapter 16, starting at verse 21. These are the words of God. Timotheus, my workfellow, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you, and Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Father, our God and Father, your word is before us now. We have assembled in obedience to your command. We wait expectantly upon you. Your spirit has been promised us, and you have delighted to welcome us into the deep things of God. We know that apart from your word, we will only get lost. Keep us, we pray, on the path that you've established. We pray to you in the wisdom of Jesus Christ, and amen. Well, we come to a conclusion in our treatment of the book of Romans, a glorious journey and a glorious book. We come now to the final blessing, to the final benediction that the apostle gives. In this letter, throughout the course of this letter, Paul has given us a mere synopsis of his gospel, and that synopsis is overwhelming. The apostle, if he visited us, he could rent a hall and he could teach on the contents of the book of Romans for years without repeating himself. He could go and go and go. The gospel that Paul preached and taught throughout the course of his life was enormous, and this book is a synopsis of that gospel, and that synopsis is so tightly packed with glorious truth that we can't even begin to consider all of it. If the entire gospel were to be laid out for us all at once, we would be crushed by the glory of it. Never forget that God is in the universe business. God is a great God. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. We are not the servants of some local Baal or tribal deity. We do not have a denominational God. We have the God, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Thomas Chalmers, the great Scottish Presbyterian, once put it this way: regardless of how large, your vision is too small. It doesn't matter how large your vision is, it's still too small. This is why Paul in Ephesians prays that the eyes of the Ephesians' heart would be enlightened, that they would be able to know the height and breadth and depth of the eternal things of God, that we would be able to grasp the ungraspable and know the unknowable. Regardless of how large it is, you're not going to be able to out-imagine God. You're not going to be able to go farther than he has gone, farther than he has declared that he has gone. And we're going to see something of this in this final passage of the book of Romans. Paul has already sent his greetings to his friends who happen to be in Rome, and he now sends greetings from the people who were with him to those who are in Rome. So he sent greetings earlier in chapter 16. He sent greetings to those who were in Rome, and now those who are with Paul send greetings along with Paul. He begins with Timothy, Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater in verse 21. Paul's secretary, the man who did the actual writing of the book of Romans, a man named Tertius, gets his greetings in, verse 22. Gaius, the host of this apostolic entourage, and Paul says, and of the whole church as well, sent his greetings. Verse 23, we can see here, all Christians are to be hospitable. All Christians are to be open and friendly and warm and greet strangers and bring them into their homes. All Christians are to be hospitable, but some, like Gaius, are specially gifted in it. Gaius, it says, was Paul's host, and he's the host of the whole church. You're an oddity if you haven't been in the home of Gaius. Erastus, a city official, presumably a city official in Corinth. Remember, Phoebe, the deaconess of the church at Cenchrea, which is just east of Corinth, is the one who delivered the book of Romans, and Paul is likely in Corinth here. So Erastus, a city official of Corinth, sends his greetings, as did a brother named Quartus, verse 23. Paul then appends a benediction to this set of greetings, verse 24, and then he turns to conclude the book. He turns to deliver a powerful benediction, one encompassing all benedictions and one encompassing the scope of the gospel declared and set forth in this book. This benediction is in accordance with everything that has gone up to this point. Verse 24. He commends everything to him who has the power to establish the Romans according to Paul's gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. And this in accordance with the revealing of the mystery, a mystery kept secret, Paul says, from the beginning of the world. Verse 25. God had a secret which he kept secret from the beginning of the world. But that which has been hidden is now made manifest. Verse 26. And what it is, and the way it is made manifest is in the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, and in the proclamation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Gospel preaching is the proclamation of that which used to be secret and is now open for everyone to see. It is the devil's interest to get it secret again, to get it to be private again, to get it to be tucked away again. That which is secret is now made known to all nations, Paul says, so that they might obey, so that the nations might be brought to obedience by the scriptures of the prophets. Notice that what was hidden is related to the scriptures, and what is now made manifest is related to the scriptures. That they might obey by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God. Verse 26. We render glory to the only wise God, and we do so through Jesus Christ, and we will do so forever. Verse 27, and Paul adds his amen also in verse 27. Now, there are a few things I'd like to point out about this passage and then come to the main thrust of it, which I think is the main thrust of the entire book of Romans. First, you can learn a lot about the center by looking at the group that is standing around that center. You can learn a lot about Paul by looking at the kind of men that he collects around him, the kind of men he collects to work with him. Just as Jesus gathered disparate characters, like Levi, the tax collector, Levi or Matthew, the Roman collaborator on the one hand, and Simon the John Bircher, Simon the Zealot, Simon the black helicopter guy, was on the other end, and God brought these two people, the Roman collaborator, Matthew the tax collector, and the hard right, hard revolutionary guy, Simon the Zealot. He brought them both together. They were both in his group of disciples. So also with Paul. Paul gathers interesting people around him. Timothy had been his co-laborer for many years. Paul picks him up in the book of Acts, and Timothy's probably a teenager when he's picked up. He's probably in his teens, and we can tell this because later, several decades later, in 1st and 2nd Timothy, when Paul's telling Timothy what to do, one of the things he says is flee youthful lusts. Timothy is still a young man at the end of Paul's life in the 60s. He's still a young man. In order to be in his 30s, then he would have to be in his teens. So Timothy had been Paul's co-laborer for many years. We don't know much about Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater. All we know about Tertius is the fact that he worked as a secretary, taking dictation, and that the Apostle Paul dictated this letter. So the Apostle Paul was not sitting over his desk, carefully composing it in his mind and writing it down. The Apostle Paul was pacing back and forth in the room, spilling over with the book of Romans, and Tertius is writing it down. This is a dictated letter. Paul was hosted by Gaius, a most hospitable man, a man who had hosted the whole church there. There was Quartus, another man we know nothing about, and Erastus, a city official. His position is described as literally a city economist. So he's the city economist, probably the treasurer, what we would know as the treasurer. So Erastus is an influential official in the city of Corinth, which was not an insignificant city. We can see from this that the Pauline strategy for the Roman Empire was an infiltration without compromise strategy, and not, as some would have it, separation for the sake of perfection. Always remember, God is perfect, but he's not a perfectionist. God does not require us to get saved, get converted, and then go out into the countryside to live like a hermit or to live detached from the world, unsullied by the world. You can see that this entourage that's around Paul includes the treasurer of the city of Corinth. And there's no expectation that now that he's a Christian, and Corinth is a notoriously wicked city, it's a notoriously corrupt place, there's no expectation for Erastus to be converted, baptized, and turn in his letter of resignation. You should remember how John the Baptist responded to the soldiers who came to him, the tax collectors who came to him. They said, "What should we do?" And he said, "Don't collect more than is authorized," which was the common, ordinary way that tax collectors made their pile. It was by extorting money above and beyond. Soldiers came to John the Baptist and said, "What should we do? What do we do now that we've repented, now that we've received the baptism of repentance that you have given us? What do we do?" One of the things that John the Baptist tells them to do is to be content with your paycheck, which presupposes that they will continue to receive it. All right? You see that John the Baptist says, be content. The ethics biblical ethics, the biblical way of life, comes to Erastus, it comes to these soldiers, it comes to the tax collectors. The lordship of Jesus Christ is pertinent to people who are in this realm of politics or in the military. It applies. But it does not apply in a perfectionistic way. Oh, there are people around me who cuss. Or there are people around me making wicked decisions. There are people, you must not partake of wickedness. But being in the presence, being in that place, does not automatically mean that you are corrupt. So, Paul's strategy is Erastus comes to the Lord, and he not only tells, Erastus sends his greetings, but he tells everybody at Rome who this Erastus guy is. It's a good thing. And this is the sort of thing that's going to happen naturally if we pray for and evangelize everybody. If we preach the gospel in 1 Timothy 2, Paul says he wants us to pray for everyone, for kings and those in authority. He wants us to pray for the whole human race from the top of it to the bottom. He wants us to pray for the street sweepers, and he wants us to pray for kings and presidents and so on. In Acts 26, when Paul is told, by Agrippa, "Almost you persuade me to be a Christian," Paul says, "I wish that everyone was like I was, except for these chains." So when he is standing before a king, what does he do? He presents the gospel. He declares the gospel. The gospel does not go out of fashion or become irrelevant when you get to certain social strata. Now, politics is dirty, sure enough. But so are monasteries. Monasteries are dirty places, too. You know why? There are people in them. There are people. We're sinners. We're sinners everywhere we go. So, let's consider what Paul says about the mystery. For the Apostle Paul, a mystery is not something that we do not yet know. In the New Testament, when Paul talks about the mystery of the gospel, he is not talking about something that is still hidden from us. Rather, it was something that was not widely or fully known from the creation to the resurrection of Jesus, and probably more accurate to say from the fall to the resurrection of Jesus. But it was not unfolded completely, obviously, even before the fall. The Christian faith is a mystery religion, but we have to take care. There are two ways to think about a mystery religion. The mystery cults, mystery religions, were very common in the first century. But there's a difference between the mystery religion that says, we, in this small enclosed group, after we've circled the wagons, after we've gotten our handful of enlightened people, we know the secrets, we know the mysteries, and then we will initiate people into the mysteries, like secret lodges, that sort of thing. That's what the mystery cults were like. Those outside don't know the mystery. Those of us inside do know the mystery. The Christian faith is not a mystery religion in that sense. Rather, the division is not inside-outside. Rather, the division is early and late. Early portion of the world's history and the late portion of the world's history. God kept the gospel hidden from the beginning. So when he says this in according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. So this is something that God hid for many centuries. He hid for many centuries from the beginning of the world. And of course, after sin entered the world at the fall, it got more hidden because we were blinded by our sin. So the difference is not inside-outside, not members, non-members. It has to do with what era of the world's history you're living in. The gospel was a mystery in the early ages, and it's not a mystery now. And it's not a mystery now, even to the non-Christians. This is openly declared to everyone, not just believers. This is something that happened in public. Jesus rose from the dead in public. He was crucified in public by the officials. His condemnation was entered in the minutes. All right, it was all done. As Paul says, this was not done in a corner. This was not done in a corner. It was in the newspapers. We all know about it. This is done in public. This is for the whole world. Now, where did God hide it? If God hid this gospel, if God hid these mysteries, where did he hide it? He did not just hide these mysteries in his own eternal counsels. Right, when the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were communing together, they knew what they were going to do. They knew what their decree was. They knew how they were going to govern the world, how the world was going to be created, how it was going to be fashioned, shaped, and directed. They knew all that. So this mystery was obviously there, hidden in the eternal counsels of God, but not just there. These mysteries were hidden in the text. They were hidden throughout the Old Testament. Paul is very clear in this section where he says, when he wants the nations to come, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known. By the scriptures made known. It was by the scriptures that this gospel was hidden, and it's by the scriptures that this gospel is made known. Well, how is that possible? This is all wound up, all bound up with Adam and David and Sarah and Hagar and Abraham and Samuel and all the other types. We can see in 1 Corinthians 4:1, 1 Corinthians 13:2, Ephesians 3:9, Ephesians 5:32, Colossians 1:26 and 27. This is how Paul thinks of the mysteries. The mysteries are types and antitypes. The mysteries are types and antitypes. God ordered the flow of history throughout the entire Old Testament period in such a way as to talk about Jesus so that when Jesus came, it would become evident that God was talking about Jesus the whole time. God was talking about Jesus throughout all history, and virtually no one knew that he was talking about Jesus. Now, a typological reading of the Old Testament is... Many people are worried about it. Many evangelical Christians are worried about allegorism and flights of fancy and that sort of thing. A typological reading of the Old Testament is certainly dangerous. And it's absolutely necessary to the health of gospel preaching. God has been talking about Jesus from the beginning. We do not want to think that God was trying one thing. Let's try to save people by their good works. Let's give them some Ten Commandments. Let's give them a straight and narrow path to walk on. And oh, that's not working. Let's go to plan B. Now, sadly, tragically, there are many Christians who believe that the New Testament is not the Old Testament unfolded. They believe the New Testament is God scrapping everything that went before and going with plan B. But it's not plan B. This is God's purpose from the beginning. In order to have gospel preaching be full of health, to be robust, it's got to be gospel preaching that starts with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we have to be able to talk about Jesus all the way through, because God is talking about Jesus all the way through. In order to guard ourselves against fanciful interpretations, against fantastical interpretations, what do we do? And in the history of the church, admittedly, there have been some fantastic interpretations. There have been out of control flights of fancy, and we do need to guard ourselves against that. How do we stick close to the interpretive shore? Always remember that Christ is the shore, not a Greek lexicon. Christ is the shore. the Orthodox faith, the faith once delivered, everything that God gave us in His Word, that's the shore. The scriptures of the prophets are the map. What the New Testament tells us about the Old Testament, that is what God has given to us. That's what God has given to us for our direction. Now, if it's not aimed at the obedience of faith for all nations, then it is an erroneous reading of the text. Everything that Paul's talking about is aimed at all the nations coming to Christ. The book of Romans is not about how to get a handful of people into heaven when they die. That's not what it's about. Let's all trust that we will go to heaven when we die, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. That's a good thing. Nobody here is against it. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the world coming to Christ. He's talking about the nations coming to Christ. He's talking about the salvation of the cosmos. Jesus in Matthew 18 talks about the regeneration of all things. The regeneration of all things. Your regeneration, when you were born again, this was not a solitary event in an otherwise corrupt and damned world. When you became born again, when you were regenerated, this was part of God's cosmic plan to regenerate everything. We covered that in Romans chapter 8. The whole cosmos, the whole creation groans in travail, not just the people, not just the elect. The whole created order is longing for the restoration of all things. That's what the gospel does. Now, when we think that the gospel might save me, you know, it certainly saved me and it might save you. You know, I've got my religion is all about thee and me, and I've got my doubts about thee. If that's the way we're thinking in a narrow, truncated fashion. That is not Paul's gospel. Christians are to be established by the gospel and not by the comforts of middle age. Christians are to be established by the gospel and not by making their way in the world and being warm, fed, and dry. Christians are to feed on the preaching of Jesus Christ, Lord of heaven and earth, and they are to glory in the sweep of God's redemptive design for the whole world. That is our glory. That is what God gave us. That's why he gave us the gospel. That's why he summons us to be Christians. He wants us to think like that. God has established eternity in the heart of man. He's put the world in our heart. And in the gospel, he has put a redeemed world in our heart. He has put a redeemed eternity in our heart. And he doesn't want us settling for the petty. You can see that in Ecclesiastes 3:11. We are certainly to glory in the mundane. To use the words of Thomas Howard, there is a splendor in the ordinary. There is a splendor in the ordinary. There's a glory in the mundane, but not for the faithless. Not for those who don't see. Not for those who are all caught up in the mundane as though the mundane were the only thing that mattered. If the glory of God and Christ, if the gospel matters to you the way the gospel needs to matter to you, that sheds light on the mundane so that the mundane is not mundane. The ordinary is extraordinary. Everything is extraordinary. And the thing that's odd, and you might even say extraordinary, is how few people see how extraordinary everything is. Because the gospel is like the sun. It sheds light on everything. We are to glory in the mundane, knowing that nothing is ever really fully mundane. So why are so many people submerged in their pettiness and blowing bubbles in it? They're just down in this petty world. This is the only thing that matters. I gotta go faster, gotta work harder, gotta do this, gotta get that, gotta buy this, gotta charge that. Why are they so caught up in the petty? God created you for more than that. God created the world for more than that. He created this earth for more than that. He created you for more than that. Lift up your heads. That's the central thing. That's the central commandment. You are going to live forever. You are going to live forever. Think about that. You are going to live forever. Shouldn't your goal, that given that that's the case, shouldn't your goal be loftier than getting teenage boys to look at your body at the pool? I mean, think about it for a minute. How hard could that be? God, didn't God create you to accomplish something more than that? And for my next trick, she said, I'm going to hit the ground with my hat. God intends for you to be more than a curvaceous little dope. Shouldn't your goal be loftier? Shouldn't it be higher than getting the papers from this side of the desk to that side of the desk? I had a really good day. This stack grew smaller and that stack grew bigger. Really? Oh, let's give you a medal. God intended that you do more with your life than just shuffle stuff around. Shouldn't you be less concerned about the muddy footprints that your kid left on the intramat and more concerned about the muddy footprints you're leaving on his heart and soul? God intended for you to be great in the law of kindness. We are all of us small. We can't help being small. God made us small. He did not make us petty. Right? God made, again in Ecclesiastes, God made man upright, but man has sought out many devices. One of the devices that we have managed to figure out, one of the mechanisms we have figured out in our self-absorption and self-centeredness, is we have figured out how to make something that's small into something that's petty. If someone does some remarkable feat of engineering, you know, some micro level, some remarkable bit of engineering, the kind of remarkable thing that someone 200 years ago, most of you are carrying some form, you know, many of you are carrying some form of a smartphone around with you. Just imagine showing that to Julius Caesar or George Washington or saying, and this is what this does, and this is what it does here. And then you look at what sort of engineering goes in there. The smaller it gets, the more it's, the more it can do in a smaller and smaller space. We don't think, man, that's petty. We think that's small. That's remarkable. Small does not translate to petty. Jesus did not humble himself because he became a man. Right? That was not the humility. The problem was he became a man among a sinful race of men. It was our sin that Jesus, that Christ's humiliation, Christ's humility is seen primarily, principally in the fact that he was willing to suffer death on the cross as a criminal, as someone who took on the sins of man. But when God created Adam and put him in the garden, there was nothing wrong with it. There's no design flaw in how small we are. There is a rebellion problem in how petty we are. We are all of us small, but we are not designed to be petty. There are better things to do than to shuffle along through life looking at your feet. There are better things to do. God's bigger things than that are afoot. Remarkable things, cosmic things, universal things. God is in the universe business. God has done glorious things. Again, Chalmers' comment, regardless how big your vision is, it's too small. Stop shuffling along looking at your feet. If the previous examples I gave about getting the boys to look at you at the pool or jumping all over your kid for leaving footprints, if those examples made you think, oh no, I need to correct this, or oh no, I need to correct that, oh no, I've got to fix this. See, it doesn't matter if you change from petty licentiousness over to petty legalism, if you're still shuffling along looking at your feet. If your landscape is still your shoes, it doesn't matter how much skin you've got covered. It doesn't matter if you're looking down. See, Paul's gospel says, look up. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on worldly things. What's the problem? You're looking down. The fundamental issue is we want to grab the gospel and turn it into a set of rules which we either obey scrupulously, shuffling along looking at our feet, or those same rules that we define, we push it, and we are a little edgy, and let's look at these rules that will upset people. I go to a pretty conservative church, and so I'm going to wear this and see how they like that, huh? And so we grab these rules, and some people are very scrupulously coloring inside the lines, looking at the rules, and other people are insulting the rules or messing around with them or trying to be edgy. How far can I get away from the rules? It's not about the rules. Here's the rule you're breaking. This is the rule you're breaking. You're looking down. Look up. Christ is at the right hand of God the Father. Your life is there. The future of the cosmos is there. The future of the universe is there. All of God's glory is there. Look at that. And when you look at that, and you look at that with wisdom, and God's grace reaches you, it affects the way you live. But you're not going to be seen as someone shuffling along with a list of rules in his hand, looking at your shoes and the rules alternatively. Neither are you going to be someone looking at your shoes, wadding up the rules and throwing them away. It's who's Jesus? What's this all about? Paul refers to the commandment of the everlasting God. What is this commandment? To you, to me, to all the nations of men. Stop looking down. This is the commandment. Hear the word of Almighty God. Stop looking down. Jesus Christ is your life. Jesus Christ is your salvation. Jesus Christ is your forgiveness. Jesus Christ is your hope. Jesus Christ is your glory. Jesus Christ is God's kindness to you. Look to Him. As it says in Hebrews, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The Christian faith is all about looking to Jesus. This worship service is all about coming to the Father through Jesus, in the name of Jesus. Looking up. How do we begin the service? Lift up your hearts. Lift up your hearts. What does that mean? Well, I would suggest it means lift up your hearts. Don't put your hearts under the seat. Don't leave your heart in the car. Don't have your heart in your bank account. Don't have your heart somewhere with, you know, all your relationships and tangles. You bring your heart here. Everything that you are, you bring your heart here so you can lift it up to the Lord. As Calvin said, promptly and sincerely. That is what the gospel does. The gospel enables us to look up. The gospel enables us to lift up. The gospel enables us, as Jesus says, lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. Redemption, salvation, the ransom for this sinful world, the ransom for this dark world has come. It's been operating in the world for 2,000 years. It has many centuries yet to go. And the message is always this: look to Jesus. Look up. There's no way. Jesus died. He went down into the grave. You can't look to Jesus by looking down. He's not there anymore. He rose. He rose again from the dead. Then he ascended into heaven, and he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. And we are told, we are commanded to look to him. So everything you're evaluating in your life should be measured by, am I too fussy? Am I too petty? Am I too strict? Am I too legalistic? Well, how do I tell? Look to Jesus. Am I licentious? Am I pushing it? Am I worldly? Am I flirting with the world? Am I dressing like I want the devil to fall in love with me? Right? How do you answer that question? You don't answer that question by going to get a rule book. You answer that question by looking to Jesus Christ. Jesus is your Savior, right? You name Him. You're a Christian. And all of this is in accordance with gospel, which is good news, not bad news. It's gospel, which means it's grace and it's kindness. It's not crushing law. The gospel is crushing. I began by saying the gospel would crush us by the weight of its glory, by the weight of its goodness, by the weight of its kindness. That's how the gospel overwhelms us. So, there are better things to do in your life than to just live a humdrum, ordinary, legalistic, or licentious life. The gospel takes you up out of yourself. And there's nothing better than the book of Romans to lift you up out of yourself. Amen and amen. Our Father and God, we do thank you for your kindness to us. We know that the pull of this earth is very strong, and we are constantly tempted to shuffle along, looking at our feet. Forgive us for this, we pray, and enable us to lift up our heads and our hearts. Help us to set our minds and hearts on that which is above. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. The charge to look up does not mean that God wants us to walk around bumping into things. Looking up does not obscure the truth. It's looking down that obscures the truth. Looking down keeps you from seeing your neighbor. Looking up doesn't keep you from seeing your neighbor. When you look to Christ, you can see Christ in your neighbor. When you look to Christ at the right hand of God the Father, you can see Christ in the world around you. But if you look down, you can't see Christ anywhere. So look up. Christ is your salvation. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and has given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Amen.